Our passage of study this morning is in 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians 6, we'll actually be reading from 6:16. Through 7:4, and we're going to look at chapter 7 today, but I wanted to read the background for a reminder, and there's some phrases that we did not dive deep into, but if you have questions, I'll be glad to try to answer those. But part of that is your own homework, to look and research verses or words that we did not study in depth. But we're going to move on to 7 this morning. But in chapter 6, verse 16, this is such a wonderful blessing. It's a joy to read over. And so 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. For we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. And I want to read verses 3 and 4 one more time, because 3 and 4 is our focus this morning. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you, but I have great pride in you, and I am filled with comfort in all of our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. Let us pray. Father, we've gathered because you are worthy and you are gracious, you are holy. And Father, we cannot describe your mercy well enough. Our minds are limited, and our language is limited, and even our hearts. But you've given us a taste and a glimpse to say how great thou art. Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth, and you have made us, not only physically, but you have made us spiritually. And we are secure in the work of Christ, which is finished. And Father, we thank you that you first loved us. We thank you that you give us hymns that people have written to help us express our praise. We thank you for the musicians who have practiced years before and even days and weeks before to help us sing your glory. We thank you, Father, for bringing us together. For your word, Father, we need your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I pray, Father, that we would hide your word in our heart, Lord, cause that, create that, bring that to pass. Lord, I thank you for the people here. I thank you that you have changed their life and you have revealed yourself to them. You have been gracious, Lord, to sustain us this week. You've given us a heart to seek you. And so we seek you, Father, as your people, that we would continue to draw close to Christ. So, Father, use this word as, Lord, a word that we need clarity, we need understanding. And as Paul told Timothy, consider all that I say, and the Lord give thee understanding. So, Father, I pray that the Lord would give us understanding this morning. I pray that I would be clear and loving and kind and honoring to Christ. It is for the glory of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Our focus this morning is on verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7. And before we do that, we can look at verse 2. And on verse 2, I didn't skip it, but I realized we've covered verse 2 already in previous sermons. Make room in your hearts for us. Well, that's what we covered when we looked at 6:11. 6:11, 12, and 13, he asked them to widen their hearts. Our heart is wide open in 6:11. And then he asked them in 6:13, widen your hearts also. So we've already covered that. And so he says it again. 6:13, widen your hearts. And 7:2, make room in your hearts. It's already been said once, it's said again. Okay, we have wronged no one. We've covered this actually when we studied chapter 4 and in previous messages. And Paul is saying, listen, we have been loyal, we have been committed, we have been supportive of you, and we are your friends. And we are praying for you in love. The ones who are taking advantage of you are actually the false teachers. They want money, and we don't. They're trying to create a power structure, and we're not. We're just telling you what Christ has said, and we do have the authority, but we're not coming as an authoritarian here, though we have it. We're not trying to use that as our message. But the advantage is being taken by the false teachers who do want authority. They do want money. They do want position. And so we've covered that. And so our goal, by God's grace, is to focus on verses 3 and 4, and I hope, if I can, tie it back into 7:1 and the previous section. And before we do that, we're going to give a little background, foundationally, beliefs, structure. And the first phrase in verse 3 says, I do not say this to condemn you. And so before we look at that phrase, I want to give us a background of beliefs here. And I'm glad we have a lot of students here today. And I tell Martin, you know, Martin, instruction is not only for an 8-year-old. Instruction is for every age, even if you're 80. At every age, we need instruction. And so here are Corinthians who are adults. They're not in the third grade anymore, but even as adults, they need instruction. And I made a list of just earthly examples, just to break an illustration. We need instruction. The Corinthians needed instruction. If you need a doctor to do surgery, you can't come to me because I don't have the instructions. Do you want me to do it? I'm going to mess up, and it's going to hurt, and it won't help. You won't come to me because I do not have instructions to be your doctor. And I know some of you are good at mechanical work with cars, but I don't know what to do with that thing. Pop it up, and I'll pull something out, and I'll put something in, and it won't work. I have no instruction on how to fix a car. You need to take it to someone who has instruction. And there may be people in the room who have that, but we have stores, and they are certified, and they have been trained and instructed to fix a car. What about an author? You need to know how to spell. If you can't spell and you've never been instructed on spelling, what in the world are they writing? I can't even read it. If they have bad grammar, it's just impossible to make sense of the sentence. You need to be instructed on how to spell and how to write. We've used this before, but musicians took instruction about where to put their fingers. How to read that note? Is that a flat or a sharp? Is that in the key of C or the key of F? Where do I put my capo at? I need instruction about which string is which note. And so instructions were needed for musicians. Here's one of my favorites, and we'll move on. But we need instructions to be a chef. You don't want me to cook a dessert for you. I don't know. I'll put a little bit of vinegar in it. No, don't put vinegar in the cake. I don't want a vinegar cake. You know. And so I'm being silly there, but the point is, even if I don't put vinegar, I can put too much sugar, too much salt, not enough eggs. I don't put it in for the right temperature. I don't put it in for the right length. I pull it out too soon, and the cake flops. But that's on desserts. You could go for any other recipe. And one time I was young, I was trying to make chocolate chip cookies, and I did a good job because I followed the recipe. And so I said, hey, I don't need a recipe now. And I remember the next set of cookies I made, I got Apple Jacks, and I just crumbled them all up, and I tried to make Apple Jack cookies. And it was horrible. You see, because in that case, I did not follow the instructions. And we could go through many examples, but every trade you can think of, I'll sit here and wait till 1 o'clock. You name me a trade, every trade needed instruction. How to do a stained glass window. That's not something you just wake up on Saturday and say, I'll make one. They had instructions about how to make that. And so we could just name any type of trade, and they needed instruction. I'll give you one final point. What if no child knew how to read or knew math? All of a sudden, from the age of 8 to 20, they're coming out with no math skills, no literacy skills, and our society would collapse. And we've already seen that happen economically, where people are not qualified for a job. You may have passed certain grades, but you lack the skills to continue on. So instruction is needed for society. Okay, that's the earthly example. We need that on an earthly level. Now let's take that to a biblical passage. Paul is not talking to third graders. He's talking to adults, and he's instructing them. Corinth needed it, and we need it today. And people who are opposed to instruction, if you are opposed to instruction, that's great. Well, then let's just go ahead and shut down every seminary. Why did I spend 4 years learning church history or Greek or Hebrew or evangelism or missions or New Testament or Old Testament or any other type of system? Why do we even have colleges? We have colleges, we have seminaries, because that is needed to understand a passage, to understand medicine, to understand carpentry, to understand how to build that guitar. I actually had a friend, he was only like 22, but he actually tried to buy the parts to build the guitar himself and to glue it and to set it and to make it all work right. And that took instruction. We can't just do that on our own. And so what I'm trying to get at is instruction is needed. Not only is it needed, but you see the benefit. The benefit is you get a cake worth eating. You get a guitar worth buying. You get a stained glass window that actually doesn't fall out of the window sill. You get a car that actually doesn't break down in 20 miles or 200 miles. And so there's a benefit to the instruction, not only on an earthly level, but on a Christian level. And so I believe that this part of me, when I was finishing this message, was saying, okay, this is a very basic, easy, elementary sermon. And I wrestled with that. This is just such an easy, elementary sermon. And then I said, no, wait a minute. It may be easy, but don't we see in our society and even in our congregations who reject instruction? My friends, we're here to teach the Word of God. And if you're Christian, you're here, so I'm not here to preach against you, but where is our society to be instructed with the Word of God? They don't see instruction important, so they want to be instructed about what's on television or what's in their house. But we're coming together, and this is a compliment for you. This is a praise for you. This is a commendation for you. You are here this morning because you value the instruction of God's Word. We come together on Wednesday night because we value the instruction of God's Word. And so we may call it easy and elementary, but our society is full of people who say, well, I'm a Christian and I can figure it out myself. Okay, well, then instruct me then, because I haven't learned it all yet. But we come together to instruct one another from God's Word. And we're going to look at that hopefully in depth. And see, we see that instruction is for our good. And I want to go to one cross-reference. Turn with me to Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is a long psalm, but turn to Psalm 119, and we're going to start at verse 33. If you're at Psalm 119, verse 33, we're going to read 33 through 40. What does he say, first of all? Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn mine eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. And so here is David, who is a king. And a king has a lot of money, and he has a lot of position, and he has a lot of counselors. If he wanted counselors, he could find, a room full of the best men, trained, educated advisors that he could have in his court. So that was not an issue of finding help on an earthly level. As a king, he had plenty of resources for earthly counsel. And as a king, you think, well, you need to be fairly intelligent to do that. But even so, he says, teach me. And the thing that's curious about this, David has the law. He can read the law. He knows how to read. So if he knows how to read the law, why is he asking God to teach him? Because it's more than just your mind and getting trivia questions right. You see, the Pharisees knew a lot of trivia questions. They could tell you what Deuteronomy said. They could tell you who came first, Samuel or, Eli. Or they could tell you the genealogy of people. They knew the names of cities and, that city is down in the south and that city is up in the north. And I know who were the judges. And they knew the trivia questions. And in a sense, David knew the answers to those things too. He knew what the law was. So what's he asking here? Something more than just the intellect. Something in the heart and the soul which values and applies and lives out and sees the ultimate reality of the law. And we know that he's under the old covenant, not the new. The law is a tutor to point him to Christ. So he's saying, Lord, teach me. I'm not going to rely on merely my earthly counsel. And God may use earthly counsel, okay? He believes in accountability. But he's first going to God in prayer. And so that's one of my simple opening points is as Christians, even me as a pastor, those who have had other training, We need to pray and say, Lord, teach me. We can't rely on merely our trivia questions or our grades. And I've probably said this before, but Erasmus was a brilliant man. And when Martin Luther wrote to him, Martin Luther said, I think you're smarter than I am, but I have concerns about your salvation. And so Erasmus had an intellectual thing, and we could go to Timothy. He says there were men who were always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's a whole other sermon, but it's the point here is David did not just want to learn and never reach the truth. He wanted to learn and be taught by God. And Jesus promises us that in the Gospels, that he will be taught of God and the Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that he will have understanding given to him. And so there's a lot in those seven verses there. And actually, this was from a previous sermon, and I said my other notes, but I think in Psalms, the whole Psalms, 150 of them, I found teach me 14 times, and I believe in Psalm 119, just that one chapter, there's 9 times where he says teach me. So whether it's 9 times in the chapter or 14 times in the book, we see repeatedly, teach me, teach me, teach me. I'm an adult, I'm a king. Even as an adult and a king, I need to be taught. All right, so that's partly background information to our passage this morning. We go back to 2 Corinthians 6:3, and one of the main points I want to get to is instruction is not synonymous with condemnation, nor is correction synonymous with condemnation. And if I could kind of just camp out on that one theme, and you could leave this meeting with that one premise, correction is not condemnation. And oftentimes when a pastor or a sermon or a scripture or whatever you read has a word of correction, the world and our old nature will just automatically get defensive. Well, don't you condemn me. Put the shield down. Just breathe. Relax. Nobody's condemning you, okay? Paul says, I'm not condemning you. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. But though I'm not condemning you, there is correction. And correction is not to be synonymous with condemnation. And I pray that that would be something we reflect upon and understand. Now, yes, there are people who try to correct you, and they try to correct you in a condemning way, and that's wrong. Romans 8 says we're not condemned. But don't associate all correction with condemnation, and there's ample proof of that. All of our teachers who teach your children, all of the parents who teach their children, we have to correct our children on a daily basis. And every time we correct them, we're not condemning them. There's no eternal failure here. It is a teaching process to improve. And we all need correction every day. And so we say like the psalmist, Lord, teach me and correct me. And I tried to use those illustrations to begin with to apply. You see, if I make a horrible cake, and I will, then you desire to correct me, and you're correcting me not to condemn me. You're correcting me because you know the benefit of a good cake. Todd, I really want a good cake, but you're not giving one right now. And I'm correcting you not to condemn you, but I'm correcting you because when you understand how to make a cake, we can all enjoy it. And I'm ready to enjoy that good fruit. And so here's the same thing. Paul is saying, I don't condemn you. As I said before, I've said it once already. You see, I've already said it once, but maybe you've been defensive. So I'm going to say it a second time and just let down the guard, let down the shield, just let know that I love you, you're in my heart, and what does he say? I'm willing to die with you. I'm willing to live with you. And as I saw that phrase, willing to die together and willing to live together, when Paul says it, you can believe it. You know why? Because you've seen Paul suffer throughout this book. And I'm not going to go through all the suffering we've mentioned, but in every chapter, chapter 11 and chapter 5, chapter 4, he mentions all the suffering. And he's been faithful to God. And he's been pressing to continue the gospel. So the point is, when he tells the Corinthians, I love you and I'm willing to die together, he means it. I love you close. Nothing you say, nothing you do can drive that away. Because as Christ loves you, Christ is in me. And as Christ is in me, I love you. I know that you're the body of Christ. I know that you're the temple of God. And I know that God dwells with us together. God's dwelling with you, and he's dwelling with me. And so there is a bond in a family. And so the correction is given as a family love, a dedicated love. I'm willing to die together. And when you realize that your parents are willing to live with you, living with you as your parent may be hard, but they're willing to die for you too. And the correction they give as parents is correction given in love to see a benefit. And so that shield, that barrier to fear condemnation can be brought down. Okay, my parents are not trying to condemn me. They're trying to see a benefit. And they know the benefit of this. And so Paul shows that love. And so I ask myself again, well, is this not an obvious elementary sermon? Is this not an obvious elementary point? Well, I think if we look in our society, there's plenty of people who call themselves Christians, but they don't want to come to church because they don't want to be corrected at all. And there's a problem there. As Christians, we should come to read God's word humbly and say, Lord, correct me. I'm saved by grace. I am not condemned, but I'm coming to be instructed by your word. You see, instruction is the same word we use for discipleship. Go and make disciples. A disciple is a student or a learner. If you're a student or a learner, you need instruction. And just as a child needs to be repeated in the instruction, he has to be repeated in the correction. So that should be our daily prayer. It's not a prayer of condemnation, but Lord, I come this morning with your people here today, and I ask, Lord, that you correct me, correct us all on anything and everything, because when you correct us, you're not condemning us. You correct us because there's a benefit, and we are called out for good. It is no benefit to be with false teachers who want your money and who want to oppress you, and I'll use one outlandish example. There's no benefit to joining the Scientology group. Scientology oppresses you. And so if I correct someone and say, leave Scientology, that's for their benefit. They're saving their money. They're saving their time. They're saving their energy. And they see the freeness of God's grace and the craziness of Scientology. So the correction brings them out of danger. One other example, I used to have a lot of research on this guy, but I did a research one time on the Jim Jones guy. Oh, don't correct me. Jim Jones is a great man. Jim Jones is going to lead to your death. And my correction is not a correction to condemn you, but apparently you are leaving the instruction of God's word. You are leaving the correction of God's word. And in some cases, when they reject the gospel, clearly, then they are showing themselves as unbelievers. So in that case, there would be condemnation because they have actually rejected the truth and the gospel. But Paul is not talking to that group of people. He's not talking to goats or to tares. He's talking to believers, people who are the temple of God and people who have the evidence of faith and the evidence of trust in Christ. And so he is saying this to spare them that confusion from a bad group, such as we have named. I'll give you one more example of correction. I have several others. I've used the recipe one quite a lot. But I use this one. I use this one a lot because I really remember it well. When I was 24, 23, I worked at a golf course on the grounds crew, mowing and actually weed eating is what I did all day. And so there was a guy there who was a golf coach, and I was horrible at golf. And I said, hey, I think his name was Neilan. I said, Neil, can you be my coach for, you know, six lessons? And he said, yeah, I'll do it. And the point is, when he went to coach me on how to be a better golfer, every single minute, I was hoping that he would correct me. Okay, how do I hold this golf club because I'm doing it all wrong? How do I put my feet this way or that way because I'm hitting the ball horrible? Do I need to bend my knees this much? Do I need to put my shoulders here? Do I need to swing back or lean back? Or what do I do with my body? And lesson after lesson, minute after minute, time after time, he would say, no, you're holding it wrong. No, your feet are wrong. No, your hips are wrong. No, you're bringing it back way too far or way too high. And he would work with me on what I should do to follow through. But the point is, every minute, every lesson was about correction. And I enjoyed it. I paid for it. I'm paying you to correct me because what I'm doing now, I'm a horrible golfer. And I want the benefits of correction because the benefits of correction mean I can actually hit it straight and better. And it worked for a while. You see, once I left correction and I left the lessons, I went back to holding it wrong, swinging too far, doing something wrong with my body. And I needed to find that coach again and say, you corrected me once, but I don't remember exactly how to do this. And I need correcting again. And so there are several examples we could go through where correction is good and we actually pay for it. We want to be corrected in our golf swing. We want to be corrected in our recipes. And so Paul is doing that here. Correction is for our good. And so I've already given examples. Here's another one I'll share. We watched this show. You may have seen it, called My 600-Pound Life. These people have health problems, major, overweight. And the doctor goes in there and he says, listen, your diet must change. You must correct your diet. You cannot eat this certain food. You cannot eat this amount of food. And they actually, in some cases, have them stay in the hospital if they qualify. And then they would stay in the hospital, and their relatives would come in and say, hey, I brought you the donuts. And they were ignoring the instruction. They were ignoring the correction. And the doctor, he is just very calm. You're going to die. And your friends and family are enablers. They're going to help you to die. Because you're not following the instruction to eat right. You're not taking correction to eat right. And I'm a doctor, and I care about your life. And I can help in certain cases, but I cannot fix your discipline. And what is discipline? Making it a disciple. You need to be a disciple to have discipline to actually eat the right food in the right amounts and not have enablers to come in. So there was a point where correction was not condemnation, and correction was for their benefit. And we could think of other examples. And so, here's another point. Do you realize that when you read the epistles, Paul is writing the believer in Corinth. He's writing the believer in Rome. He's writing the believer in Ephesus. He's writing the believer in Philippi. He's writing the believer in these cities. He's writing to believers and yet correcting the believers. You don't see Corinthians, I'm writing this letter to the unbelievers in Corinthians. He's not writing the unbelievers. They're unbelievers and they need to repent. They need to trust Christ. They need to honor God's word. But he's not addressing them. He does an evangelism that happens when he's at Mars Hill, but the New Testament is not written to unbelievers. It's written to believers to correct us. Though we are saved, and though we are secure, and though we are in his promise of eternal life, and though no man can take us from his hand, he still writes his people in every city, and he corrects them. And so, you know, as I said, there are passages and there are cases that we go out and preach to the world, but this letter of 2 Corinthians is not written to the world. It's written to the church, and it's written for our good. And so if I sound repetitive, let me just conclude with these two things before we move on. The two points I want to emphasize is we should be eager for instruction, eager for correction. And as we're eager for correction, the main thing I want to drive today is that we're eager for correction and we're not condemned. So don't raise that barrier. Just say, thank you, Lord. You love me. And in your love, you correct me. And I appreciate that because there's a benefit. I can actually play the song right. I can actually have the recipe right. I can actually lose weight. I can actually be healthy. I can actually do something correctly. And so there is a benefit that you're sparing me from the deception. And so as something, we see the offices of Christ. Christ is high priest. And as high priest, he offers the sacrifice, which is himself. He is the Lamb. And we cherish that office. But he's not only the high priest. He is also the king. And as king, he has authority. And as authority, we are submissive and obedient to the king. And that's why he has rulership over us. And so if you embrace him as high priest, and you should, and you do, also embrace him as king because he is the authority. Not only is he in the office of king, he's in the office of prophet. A prophet is someone who proclaims the truth of God's word. And we are to listen to the prophet. And so the prophet is Christ, and Christ is the king. He is the prophet. He is the authority. He is the teacher. And I'm not going to go there this morning, but this is so precious. Sometime this week, if you have no passage to pick, pick Luke 24 again. And in Luke 24, their hearts burned within them. And then later on in Luke 24, it says there in that room, he met them another time. He opened their minds to understand all the scripture. He opened their minds to be instructed. Isn't that amazing? Christ is resurrected. He has finished the work. And when he appears in the room there in Luke 24, he doesn't say, well, listen, since I'm resurrected, you actually don't need instruction. Just the opposite happens. I am resurrected, and I'm here to instruct you. And so I tell you to go out and make disciples. And a disciple is the one who needs instruction. All right, so I've emphasized your inner hearts to live and to die together. Now, verse 4. I am acting with great boldness towards you. Now, when we read that phrase, we must come in a spirit of prayer, in a spirit of humility, and the spirit of love, which we've already said. This boldness is not a fleshly boldness. It's not an arrogant boldness. It's not it's not a destructive boldness. I'm not here to destroy you. I'm here to build you up. But he is bold nonetheless. And I know this can be abused, okay? You've seen this countless times in our society where a pastor will be bold, and it's not boldness according to scripture, and it's not boldness according to love, and it's not boldness according to truth. It's boldness according to whatever mistake they have, and they use that as a excuse. Oh, the Bible says be bold, so it must be bold in what I proclaim. Well, you're bold, but you're not bold in the truth. You're bold in your own inventions. And so I understand that baggage, okay? So there is an abuse that can happen. But just because there isn't the abuse of boldness doesn't take away the real display of boldness. And so there is a problem in congregations where a pastor will be bold and he won't be using the truth in his boldness. He'll be using his crazy ideas in his boldness, and therefore it's in vain. But on the other hand, you have pastors who weren't bold at all. Well, I don't want to be bold. People will be upset. They don't want to be instructed. They don't want to be corrected. And I want them to come back. So if I want them to come back, I won't be bold. And therefore, they are basically cowards. I'll put it that way. And again, you can be bold in love. You can be bold in kindness. And you can be bold to declare the truth. And we're going to see the context of this, and hopefully it'll help. But now turn to 1 Corinthians 5. And I want to show you why he was being bold and the necessity of being bold. 1 Corinthians 5. We'll see why he was bold. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and this is probably not his real mother, but a stepmother. And are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced my judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. I'm going to be bold there. It's not good. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to be candid. I'm going to be frank. I'm going to be crystal clear. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse, and that goes back to our passage in 7:1. Cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with a sexual immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would have to go out of the world. So you're not talking about the world, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or, listen, is an idolater. And that goes back to our passage today in 6:16. What fellowship does the temple of God have with idols? A reviler or a drunkard or a swindler? No, not to even with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, but you should purge the evil person from among you. And I'm not going to go through that whole chapter in a sermon here. That's too much material. But the point of that cross-reference is this. That cross-reference shows Paul's boldness. His boldness was not here to condemn. His boldness was there to correct, and the correction was for their good. And you can look at that more. But that's an issue that cannot be avoided. That's an issue that cannot be swept under the rug. That's an issue that cannot just be ignored. And so he had to address it. And to address it took courage. Well, they may be mad at me. Okay, if you're mad at me, I told you the truth, and I told you in love. I told you what honors God. I told you what's good for your own health, and so I have boldness there. And so, as I said, there are pastors who abuse that principle, and they have boldness with their own inventions, but then there's pastors who abuse the principle because they're never bold at all on anything, and they are negligent. And Paul is not negligent. He is there to confront the things that need to be confronted. And listen, he is confronting them without condemning them, but he is confronting them to correct them, and it's for their good. And so that has to be driven home because, as I said, we have a society today full of people who want to be Christians. I want to be a Christian, but don't instruct me. You're supposed to be a disciple. A disciple is one who's a student and a learner. Well, yeah, but I'll just teach myself. Oh, if you teach yourself, then no one's going to ever correct you. That's right. No one's going to ever correct me. But yeah, then you've made yourself your own pope, essentially. You've made yourself your own idol. You've made yourself without accountability. God has given us his word that we would be instructed and also corrected, that we would have to be confronted without being condemned. And yet our society today wants Christians who are never corrected. Well, if you're never corrected, then you're not under the authority of Christ. And then you may not be one of Christ then, because he is not only our Savior, he is our Lord. He is not only our high priest, but our prophet and our king. And he cannot be divided up into offices that way. He is one God and he is one Lord. And so we are here saying, Lord, teach me, correct me, because you love me, and I am your temple, and you do walk with me, and you do dwell with me, and I call you Father, and you call me Son. I am your son and your daughter, and you dwell with me, Lord. So the love is there. The love is there. I am a new creation, and so I want to be corrected. My final section here is the next phrase. I am acting with great boldness toward you. Now listen to this. In case you think the boldness here is of the flesh or somehow destructive, it's not of the flesh and it's not destructive. This is a great clause. I have great pride in you. Now this is not pride of sin. This is pride of saying, I am unashamed of you. I am thankful for you. I know you're doing some things good. You're doing some things right. You're doing some things that are noble. So I don't discount that. I haven't forgotten that. I haven't overlooked that. And so I am loving you. I am committed to you. I am loyal. But I have great pride in you. And I am filled with comfort. Isn't that such a wonderful phrase? You see, I want to correct you because God's inspired this passage, but as I correct you, realize you actually comfort me because I see areas of obedience. I see areas of growth. I see areas of maturity. I see areas of sanctification. I see areas that you are becoming more and more of that light and that witness and that testimony. So it is a comfort. And in all of our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. And we can get into this next week. But the joy is the good news that Titus brings. Titus comes to Paul and says, listen, Paul, I know Corinth has some troubles, but they're doing some things right. And they've been applying what you've said, and not everything perfect, but they've shown steps, they've shown progress, they've shown fruit. And so there are some good signs here. And Paul says, oh, thank you, Titus. That's good news. I'm so joyful that there is evidence now of godliness growing. And they handle the situation in 1 Corinthians 5 appropriately. And so here's my final section. As Christians, it is proper and good to thank one another, to compliment one another, you realize their hard work. You realize their patience. You realize the fruit and the faith that's there. And I'll close on this testimony to you, because you obviously don't have the problems in 1 Corinthians 5, so that's not even relevant. But I can say that there is fruit, there is evidence, there is a sign that you're hungry to learn and you're hungry to honor God and you're hungry to be faithful to His glory. And so we should take comfort in one another. We are a body. We are a family. We are a unit. And we cannot be divided off in the 50 different directions. But we come together encouraging one another. We come together as one family. We come together as one body of Christ. And Paul wanted to nurture that, nourish that, and build that up. And so I appreciate that about the people here. You're here this morning because you have a hunger for God's word. And I'll say this in closing. I've been in places where after 25 minutes, okay, it's 25 minutes, Pastor, time's up, gotta go. We just gotta go. I mean, we want instruction, but instruction for 25 minutes, and then there's something else we gotta go do. Eternal life, eternal love, the glory of God, the glory of heaven. What's more important than that? This earthly life is but a vapor. It is fleeting. It is empty. And you can go back to emptiness and remain empty. But come to God's word and be filled and see that this is eternal life. That He would die on the cross. Okay, Jesus died on the cross for me, and I give Him 25 minutes. That's sad. I won't get into this, but I come on the Lord's Day not out of some external law. I come on the Lord's Day out of an internal love. And I know you do too. And that should be contagious, and it is contagious. But we come because we love you, Lord. We love your word. We love that we're forgiven. We love that we're a new creation. We love that there is a heaven. We love that no man shall pluck us from your hand. We love that though you correct us, you don't correct us to condemn us. You correct us that we would be free of the clutter and the damage of sin and the lies of the world. So we thank you for correction. Your correction is in love, just as we correct our children. And so the recipe there is a sweet recipe. It is a sweet recipe that we learn from the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we often have the wrong perception of correction. And that's a shame, Lord, because your correction is given in love. Your correction is given for our good. And Lord, we should eagerly seek that. Lord, please correct us. Whatever we overlook, whatever we don't understand, whatever we're messing up, whatever we're just confused about, correct us. Because that makes it right. That makes it good. That makes it whole. That makes it as you designed, Lord. And so I pray, Father, that you would give us that humble spirit. A humble spirit that comes to you and say, teach me. As David said in Psalm 119, teach me your way and give me understanding. We pray that you would give us understanding even this very hour, Lord. And as the psalmist says, turn my eyes from worthless things. Lord, give may I delight in your word. Give us a delight for your truth. So, Father, I pray that that delight would carry on through this afternoon and through this week, whether it be in the car or in our breakfast time or before bedtime, that we would have a delight through the day to be closer to you and to be a testimony of your goodness. Give us a delight to testify of Christ. It is in His wonderful name that we pray. Amen.